talk about Christ in Hosea and bring to a conclusion our study then of this book. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we come before you now, opening up the scriptures to this book of Hosea, the words of your prophet, your words spoken through him and written down for us, for our benefit, our edification, our warning and our conviction and our encouragement. And Father, as we hear your words, we read your words and listen to your words, we do so recognizing and acknowledging that this book is the very word of God, that it is given to us inspired by your Spirit, inerrantly and authoritatively, with being your word that we can put our absolute trust in. Thank you for your word, Father, and we pray that as we hear it, that you would speak to us and that you would build us up in the faith. If there be anyone listening that is still dead in their sins, Father, we pray that you might use your living and abiding word to go right to their heart and mind and show them their need for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here are these, it's that same psalm I read the fourth verse from. This is the first four verses of Psalm 78. It's really an amazing psalm, and I'd very much encourage you to read the whole thing as it recounts the wilderness experience and sins of the nation Israel. But here's the first four verses. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, you know from reading the Gospels that Jesus spoke in parables, and he told us why. He said that his word is not for everyone. His word is not for the wicked who would reject it, who would trample on it and despise it. And that's why Jesus said, as the psalmist puts it here, he spoke in parables. He spoke in dark sayings from of old. That's really a good description, actually, of the Old Testament. Dark sayings from of old. It's only for Christ's true people to have these things opened up for them. So you remember the parable of the soils. And then later on, the disciples asked Jesus, well, why do you speak to them in parables and what do these things mean? And he told his disciples, well, for you, it's granted to know these things of the kingdom, but for them, it's not. And that's why I speak to them in parables, you see. We need to have ears to hear and believing hearts before the Lord opens up his word. It's just like on that road, that Emmaus road, so many centuries ago, Luke 24, and beginning with Moses, this is an amazing verse, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think I heard, was it Derek Thomas or someone I was listening to a sermon, and he said, if I'd have been there, I would have immediately hit my iPhone record button and got that down, because this, wouldn't it be something to have the Lord Jesus go from Moses, that's starting at Genesis, on through the prophets and interpret to us, teach us what the Scripture said about himself. Well, you know, largely he has. That's what the New Testament then really does. But Christ is in this book of Hosea that we've been walking through these past months. 800 years before Christ came into the world, the Lord spoke of Christ, his son, through the prophet, and he did it in these dark sayings, so that if it weren't for the fact that we have the New Testament put into our hands and opened up to us, there's verses in Hosea about, and true of the whole Old Testament, about Christ that would go right over our heads, you see. But Christ is preached in every book of the Old Testament. Just by way of self-examination here, I'll just insert this question for you to put to yourself, and you might state it like this. Has Christ opened up his word to you, or does it remain a closed book? Does it remain really dark sayings? You know, I just can't make sense out of this thing. I mean, it kind of bores me because, you know, I'm able to spit back some things that people tell me about it. But as far as looking into his word and having it come alive and hit me and I see, oh, I understand. Has Christ done that? He did that with these disciples, you know, on the road to Emmaus. They said, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? This is why so often when someone is genuinely born again, saved, they'll tell you their experience is, I started reading the Bible and I couldn't put it down. You see, that's the same thing that's happened to these guys here. You know, our hearts burned within us. He's opening up the Scriptures. But unless we're born again and therefore indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Scriptures are not opened up to us. They remain dark sayings. They remain these parables. I can tell you, and I've probably told you this before, but my experience was that I still can't pin down when the exact moment when I was born again. I professed Christ and was baptized when I was 8 years old, but there really wasn't any fruit then in my life. But during that period of time, and probably up through when I was certainly 21 and probably even earlier at 18, before that time, I cannot remember, and I went to church regularly. I can't remember a single sermon. In fact, if somebody would tell me, they'd come and say, hey, well, I missed church last week. What was the sermon about? I don't know. And so the Bible remains a closed book. And just at some point, sometime, I don't really know when. I can remember being out on patrol in Southeast Portland and taking my little Bible along with me. And on Sundays, I still remember this one. I was southbound on 122nd approaching Foster Road. And it was time for, I turned on the AM radio in the police car, because it was time for Dr. Bruce Dunn, who I never met, but he was a Presbyterian pastor. And I had heard him preach one other sermon. And it was the first time I was like, I wanted to hear a sermon. I wanted to hear God's word. Well, that's what happens. When you're born again, God opens up his book and the dark sayings aren't dark anymore. You see, that's what Jesus did for these people on that road so long ago. Well, let me walk you through Hosea then and show you how often we've seen Christ here as we've gone through this book. And I am sure that I am going to miss some, that Maybe they're not clearly quoted in the New Testament, so we skip over them. Christ is probably mentioned and referred to, alluded to in the Old Testament far more often than we would realize. But we're going to look at several of these. We'll go back to chapter 1 in a moment, and then I want to end up looking specifically at the 14th verse of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Well, we have it here in the very first chapter of Hosea, verses 10 through 11. Christ referred to in this sense of as God's promise fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham. And so here it is, verses 10 and 11, chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, these kind of statements keep popping up in Hosea, as they do in Isaiah and the other prophets. But generally, what the prophets are pronouncing is God's judgment upon a wicked, idolatrous people. And then all of a sudden, you have this intense statement of judgment. Assyrians are coming and so forth. Then all of a sudden, there'll be something like this. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so there you have it. Clearly, if you know anything at all about the book of Genesis and God's dealings with Abraham, that these words are an announcement that God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. And it's brought to light specifically in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Romans 9, verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So there you have it. Romans giving us that insight into those Old Testament dark sayings, you know, that we find in Hosea and in Isaiah. And then in chapter 2 of Hosea, we have Christ in a promise of the new covenant. Chapter 2, verse 20. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. Remember Hosea's children's names and so forth. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So here's another promise of that new covenant, though in a dark, parabolic way. And here is even a dark saying about Christ's church in the latter days. The latter days are what? The days in which we live, the church age. Now, Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And these verses, we also know from the New Testament, are speaking about the true Israel of God, the church, you see. And we find a dark saying about how all of this is going to be possible. How is there going to be this new relationship of this Israel of God with the Lord, and where this Israel of God would know the Lord? And how is this going to come about? Where are all these people going to come from? How is God going to effect this? Well, here it is. Again, though, very darkly, Hosea 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. You know, who's saying that? It's not the Jews of Hosea's day. They refused to repent. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, who would have thought back in Hosea's day that that's talking about not only the resurrection of Christ, but our resurrection in him, you see. It's a dark saying. We have it in the New Testament reference, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so sure enough, it's just the same thing as we have it in Jonah, right? Just as Jonah, Matthew tells us, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, who would have thought of it? You read the book of Jonah, even Jonah himself. He's in this fish 3 days and three nights. And he, you know, he's not in that fish thinking, I'm a type of Christ. You know, this is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Nevertheless, that it is. That 1 Corinthians 15 quote that I just read you reminded me that was going to be the scripture reading, which I skipped over. So, but there you have it. There's lots of scripture here. And 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Here's another dark saying in Hosea 10 about Christ's judgment upon the wicked when he comes again to judge the world. Chapter 10, verse 8. The high places of Avon, idolatry, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. That's curse language. Okay, that's what's going on there. They're cursed by God. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, that referred immediately to what was going to happen when Assyria swooped down as God's instrument of judgment against Israel and wiped them out. And these wicked people are going to try to hide from the invaders, and they say to the mountains, cover us, fall on us, you know, hide us from the invaders. But at the same time, it has really, you would even say, primary prophetic ammunition here, meaning toward the great day when Christ comes again, because you have this same language, for example, in Revelation 6, starting at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Calling to the mountains and rocks. It's the same language, you see it, as in Hosea. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. But not from the Assyrians, no. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's just a great example of the willful, stubborn, obdurate, hateful rejection of the Lord by the wicked. They know. They know what it is when it happens. This is the wrath of the Lamb. But there's not, even then they're not repenting. It's too late anyway, but even then they're not repenting. Instead, really, they're calling out to their idols. Their idols are fashioned from the mountains and the rocks and the stuff of nature, you know. And, you know, fall on us and hide us. It's better that we get buried in an avalanche than face the Lamb. You see that in people today. They know. They know. There's lots of things that they know without ever having opened their Bible, right, if they even have one. They know from nature, and lots of them do all kinds of things in nature, but they know ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. He's made his attributes, his divine power, his eternality, all of these, the fact that he is God and the creature is not, that he is the creator, And man is the creature, and therefore the creature owes God the Creator thanksgiving and worship and acknowledgement. And probably most of your neighbors and so many people that you know live their days out as if God was irrelevant. He has no relevance to my life whatsoever. Well, don't you know that you're going to die someday? That, you know, you see death or cemeteries all over the place. You pick up the paper, you read the obituaries, you read, you know, the older that you get, the more people that you know are dying. It's like the Lord's hitting you in the face with this subject of death. What's going to happen to you? What happens to you when you die? What's going to go on? Well, I don't want to think about that. Or if I think about that, it's going to be fine. Everything's going to work out. It's all good, you know. And all kinds of other excuses. But in fact, it is a covert yet active defiance of God. And these are the kind of people that when that day of judgment comes, they're going to be saying to the mountains and the rocks, hide us from this. This is the wrath of the Lamb. We've heard about this. We've heard about the Lamb. We've heard that his day of wrath is coming. Here it is. And it's too late for them. And even if given more time, they still wouldn't repent. Now last time, we looked at chapter 11. And it opens, very interestingly, with another dark saying in verse 1. When Israel was a child, is when God first called Abraham, or when he first called Israel out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, if you lived back in the days of Hosea and you heard him speaking those words, the word of the Lord, out of Egypt I called my son, you wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't have a hint that, oh yeah, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah, and Jesus is going to be born, and then Herod, this oppressor, is going to come to power, and so the angel is going to tell Joseph and Mary, take him into Egypt, so that out of Egypt I might call my son, you see. And you wouldn't get that at all. And yet, here it is, that little phrase, out of Egypt I called my son. is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know this because the New Testament opens it up for us, Matthew 2. And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea. Quote, out of Egypt I called my son. So, what's going on there? Well, we know furthermore, and this is a huge and important theme in the Bible, Jesus is Israel. Jesus is Israel. And when we are born again by faith in him and we're joined to him, we become Israelites, true Israelites. No matter who you are, you have to become a Jew to be saved, right? Right? You are, but this is you're a true Jew, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, you know, not those that are circumcised of the flesh, but those who are circumcised then of the heart. But Jesus is Israel, and so he needs to come, he needs to go into Egypt so that he can come out of Egypt, just as the nation did, and then so that he can then go into the promised land, into the wilderness, and he can be tempted. What's going on? Jesus, as the true Israel, is succeeding where the nation Israel failed at every single point, you see. He was obedient to the Lord. And that's why all righteousness had to be fulfilled. These things then had to happen. Over and over again, through the book of Hosea, in the middle of all of God's declarations of judgment upon Israel for their wicked, hard-hearted, idolatrous evils, we see the Lord's provision of Christ. Hosea 11, verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars, and his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. And here again, that's the Lord calling to himself the true Israel of God. The book ends with still another, with these other words of the promise being fulfilled. Chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And there you have it, all that new creation language and the true Israel. The book ends with this challenge. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. These dark sayings, let him understand them. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So the wicked, when they, you know, the legalist does this, the wicked, they try to walk in the way of the Lord, but it's a burden to them. It's a stumble. They're falling and failing all the time. The righteous run and in the way of the Lord, but not the wicked. Well, the rest of our time, I want us to look at the 14th verse of chapter 13 that we pointed at. And this is still another dark saying about Christ, which is opened up for us in the New Testament. And this is the 14th verse of chapter 13, where God says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Insert hell there if you want. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, okay, this is not to imply that your brain is not engaged up until this point, but it's one of these warm afternoons here, right? Kick on your thinking mechanism here. This is not super complicated, but you do have to think about it. And if you will, there's really some amazing truths here that are a real blessing to us. What did Hosea mean? What does Hosea mean? He's talking about things like ransom from Sheol, redemption from death. That sounds like good stuff, right? And yet the verse ends with this statement. The Lord says, compassion's hidden from my eyes. That would kind of indicate that the preceding parts of the verse, this business of ransoming them and redeeming them, is not a good thing. This verse 14 comes in the context of God pronouncing judgment against these wicked people. The chapter begins that way. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal worship, and he died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of their craftsmen. It said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss the calves. It's talking about the idolatrous calves at Bethel and Samaria, right? Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Strong words of God's judgment upon these wicked people. So what is Hosea talking about here in verse 14 when he's using positive words, ransom, redemption, but then also death and plagues and sting and no compassion? The Lord will have no compassion. This is a difficult verse. This is a dark saying. The King James Version translates it similarly, but instead of the word compassion is hidden from my eyes, that the ESV has, it uses the word repentance. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, the Lord says. So there's a note in the Reformation Study Bible that I was watching Derek Thomas, again, a message by him at a Ligonier conference this last week, and he said, all of you people out there, open up your Bibles. And if you don't have one, I don't know why you're here. You know, he's just drilling. You get down to the bookstore and you buy a Reformation Study Bible and for yourself. So, but there's a note in the Reformation Study Bible that suggests the Hebrew word can be translated either way, compassion or repentance, and sometimes it's hard to sort out. It can mean God will not change his mind. He will not repent of his intention to vanquish death for his people and this kind of good thing. But it doesn't fit, you know, if you take it that way. Here it is in a chapter that's pronouncing judgment upon the Israelites, and then is God really talking about ransoming Hosea's countrymen from death and from the plague and from these evil things? I thought he was talking about judgment, and I think here's an interpretation that I think makes a lot more sense. It's from this big old thick book that I've shown you before, called A Commentary on the New Testament's Use of the Old Testament. So what it does is it goes through and it examines every time the New Testament quotes or alludes to an Old Testament passage, it comments on it. What's going on here? and that's written by G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. But listen to what they say here. The text, verse 14, is part of a prophecy of judgment upon Ephraim, upon Israel. And for, let me read the verse again for you. Verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. There's four statements in the verse. What G.K. Beale is saying is, no, these four statements should be translated as questions, and specifically as rhetorical questions. You know, a rhetorical question is a question, the answer to which is duh, right? You know, the answer is expected. And so it says, whereas the ESV, you look at your ESV, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. That's a statement. Beale says that should be translated as a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? And the second one too. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion's hidden from my eyes. And so these questions expect a negative answer, right? Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Compassion is hidden. I'm not going to repent of this. God says, I'm not going to change my declaration of judgment against them. Shall I redeem them from death? No. They are ripe for judgment, you see. And so you see then some of the difficulties of the translator. Now let me insert just a little brief parenthesis here. And again, put your thinking caps on. When translators translate the Old Testament, and to a large degree when we read the Old Testament, none of us translate the Old Testament, but certainly when translators translate it, they have to take care that they do not read the New Testament clarity back into the Old Testament text. Now, we do that. We're doing that this morning. We're looking at these dark sayings in the Old Testament about Christ, and we go to the New Testament, and it explains them, right? And that's, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. But when you translate what Hosea was saying, for example, Hosea didn't know anything about what the Apostle Paul would say. You've got to translate it, and it seems to me that the ESV, when it translates verse 14, what God's saying, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. It seems to me like what has happened is they've taken what they know from the New Testament and made that a basis of translation, when in fact it should be translated as a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Shall I redeem them from death? No. Death, where are your plagues? In other words, at this point, O Sheol, where's your sting? God is calling death and Sheol to come against these people who are wicked. Compassion's hidden from my eyes. I will not change my mind. Judgment then is certain. Now, what happens though in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul quotes the second two of those four questions about death and Sheol? What happens? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the resurrection when Christ comes, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, and here it is, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read to you G.K. Beale's comment on this too, and it'll bring it all together. Paul is turning God's word in Hosea, which is a summons, come death, come Sheol, against these people. Paul turns that summons into a taunt, into a mocking of death and Sheol. Questions now sneer defiantly at death's impotence, its lack of power, in the face of God's powerful act of mercy and forgiveness in Christ. If in Hosea, death is called on to punish sin, Paul shows that such a role is no longer needed. Death's dominion over the whole earth has ended. Its sting is drained of its power. You see that? It is amazing how Paul transitions from that Old Testament pronouncement of God's judgment because of the law. The power of that stinger of death was the law. But Christ has fulfilled all of the demands of the law for his people, and he doesn't have. And so it's like Paul saying, it's like Paul defiantly saying, come on, death. Come on, hell, show me what you got. You got nothing. You got nothing. It's gone. Because Christ has nullified the power of death over his people by dealing with the law's demands. He fulfilled the law's demands perfectly, and he became a curse for us on the cross so that our sins are atoned for. And Satan has no more ability to accuse anyone who is in Christ. So the dark saying of Hosea 13 has not only been brought out into the light, it has been translated into the terms of the new covenant because of what Christ has done for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Radical, radical change because of what Christ has done. When I was teaching, Verla and I were live streaming last week the Bible study on Revelation. I was reading some out of Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation, and in it he quoted from a hymn that I hadn't heard of. And one of our online members, Noemi, she did some searching and she came up with the words to this hymn and the music, and Verla's working on putting it into the CRC notebook so that we can all learn it. This is a great hymn. The words to this hymn are, these are like the best that I've heard in a hymn in a long time, and I printed them out for you all. I'll read them for those that are listening. A guy named Jedediah Brewer wrote them, 1776. He wrote this hymn, Hail Sovereign Love. Hail Sovereign Love, which first began this scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail Sovereign, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty Love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on Canaan's coast, and there I shall sing the song of grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim. Let every saint now raise his name. Forevermore we'll see his face, the face of Christ, our hiding place. That's great, isn't it? And that is the gospel. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Jedediah Brewer was very familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, because that account kind of summarizes John Bunyan's Christian, especially at Mount Sinai. Well, there it is, the book of Hosea, preaching Christ to us in dark sayings so long ago. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we've seen through your prophet Hosea. We pray, Father, that you would use the things that we have learned to your glory, to bless us, to convict us, to encourage us. We pray, Father, that you would bring each one of us safely home to your kingdom. And we pray this all in Christ's name.